please open your Bibles once again to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. This morning's sermon is an introduction to a special evangelistic endeavor that we are planning for the entire month of August. I will be taking a break from our study in Malachi in order to preach distinctly evangelistic sermons throughout the month of August. In light of this, I'm asking two things from you. Number one, that you will pray, that you will pray fervently. I'm inclined to say that you will pray like you've never prayed before, but I won't say that. But I'm urging you to pray that God will be pleased to pour out of His grace and Spirit, to bear His arm, to do what only He can do, and that is to bring unbelievers into faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking that you pray. Secondly, I'm asking that you invite unbelievers to come and hear the gospel. Unbelieving relatives, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving friends, that you will invite as many as you possibly can to come and hear the gospel. Will you do that? Will you commit to those two things, to pray and to invite? Now, 2 Kings 7 records a most intriguing account of God acting in great mercy to deliver Israel from a dire and desperate situation. I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter under five headings. Heading number one, the situation. I've said it was dire, it was desperate. Israel's king at this time was a man named Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab. You may recall that Ahab was the most wicked of all Israel's wicked kings. His son, Jehoram, did not stink quite as much as his father, but he was still of a foul odor in the nostrils of the living God. And consequently, God often visited Israel with trouble, with chastisement. But while God was inclined to afflict and not to bless, He did not leave Israel. He did not forsake them. He continued to send His word to them, particularly through a prophet named Elisha. Elisha would help the people to understand why God was afflicting them. And more importantly, he would hold forth a message of mercy and hope before the people. Now, Jehoram, as you might imagine, was not a big fan of Elisha. He did not particularly care for Elisha because he could not get Elisha to say what he wanted him to say. He could not coerce Elisha into doing what he wanted Elisha to do. But more specifically, Jehoram could not get God to say what he wanted to hear or to do what Jehoram wanted God to do. So we read in the last verse of chapter 6 of Jehoram's frustration with God. 2 Kings 6:33. He says, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That is to say, why should I continue to worship and serve this God who sends calamity after calamity? This calamity is surely from Jehovah. Now, what calamity was he referring to? Well, look back, chapter 6, verse 24. "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went and besieged Samaria." That was the calamity. The Syrian army, a vast, terrifying army, had placed the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, in a chokehold. They sieged the city, the capital of Israel. They encircled the city. They surrounded the walls. They camped outside the gates, allowing neither exit from or entrance into the city. The siege was a method of choking a people, aimed at producing a slow and agonizing death as all the necessary supplies for life were exhausted and there was no means to replenish them. And that was particularly true of supplies of food. Gradually, as carefully as the people may have tried to be sparing and to diet, slowly, they ate all the food in the city. If you wonder in this account why the Assyrian soldiers had so much stuff in their tents. They had gold and silver and wine and all kinds of food and all kinds of clothes. Why did they bring so much with them? Because they knew that this was going to take a long time. Starvation would not happen rapidly, but it would happen. And it was happening. We read in chapter 6, one of the most, I didn't ask Pastor Bob to read this because I find it so disgusting, but I'm going to describe it anyway. We find the account of mothers boiling and eating their own children. That's how hungry they became. Can you imagine ever being that hungry? Well, neither could King Jehoram. And when he heard about it, he ripped his clothes open and pleaded with God with disgust and anguish of soul. So the situation being addressed in our passage is exactly what I described. It was dire and it was desperate. A brutal enemy was choking the life out of Israel. But ultimately, and this is what, as difficult as it may be, it's what we have to grasp. Ultimately, this trouble was from the Lord. It was brought about by His sovereign providence in rebuking the sin of His own covenant people. But the reason that we have the record of this situation is not simply to inform us of the misery, the desperate misery of the Jewish people. The real reason has to do with what God did. What God did in mercy to deliver these people. Chapter 7 opens with a word of hope, a prophecy from God spoken by Elisha. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel," right here at the gate of Samaria. What was he saying? Well, we're not familiar with these standards of measurement. But what he was saying is, in 24 hours, there is going to be a great reversal in your situation. Something that you can scarcely believe will take place. In 24 hours, there will be so much good food that it will be dirt cheap. And the poorest man, the poorest woman in Samaria will be able to buy as much food as they desire. Now, these people were starving. They were becoming cannibalistic. They hadn't had a good meal in who knows how long. But he says 24 hours, 24 hours, and there is going to be more food than you can eat. The food was so scarce, people could scarcely afford to buy even disgusting things like a donkey's head or the dung of a dove. But the living God was going to act, and he was going to demonstrate glorious mercy, as he so often had, to his undeserving people. And when I say they were undeserving, I do not mean that they were undeserving of the trouble they were in. I mean they were undeserving of the mercy that was coming. They deserved the trouble. As miserable, as unthinkable as it was, they had earned the affliction. So often when trouble comes, what's our first thought? Well, maybe not our first thought, maybe our second thought. What do we think very soon after we get that dreaded phone call, or after something breaks upon our lives that hurts us and scares us? What do we think to ourselves? Why? Why? What did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. It's not fair. I know people who hate God, break all of his commandments in a flagrant way, and they live on feather beds. And look at this. It's not fair. Maybe you never think that. I do. I try not to, but it's almost inevitable. Why? Beloved, theologically we know this, but it would be good if we really did believe it. No matter how bad the situation becomes, it will never become as bad as we deserve. It will never be as bad as we deserve if we believe in Christ. We will never get what we really deserve if we are followers of the Lamb of God. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I must tell you, it's going to get much worse. As bad as this was nothing in comparison with the wrath and judgment of God that is stored up for the last day. That's when we really come to find out how God sees our sin, how God views our iniquities, we tend to trivialize our iniquities. It's not so bad, we tell ourselves. There are all kinds of people who are doing worse, who have done worse. I'm not really that bad. But you don't see sin the way God does. And when the judgment day comes, and it is coming very quickly, you will know how God views your sin and how God is determined to punish your sin. And you'll discover, and we'll all discover, Christian and non-Christian alike, in the end, we'll discover how undeserving we actually are. The only hope that any of us have is that God will act, that God will break in, that God will have mercy upon us. One last observation about the situation described in our text. There was a man there who brazenly spoke up against the prophet Elisha, who disputed what Elisha had said. Look at verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And in effect, he was saying, what you are describing simply can't happen. It can't. Even if God made windows in heaven and poured food straight down upon us, our situation is too dire, too far gone. What you say is wrong. It's false. You're deceiving the people. It's too hard, even for God. You ever think that? Our situation is so complex. It is so difficult. I don't even think God can help me. Well, don't think that. That's not an innocent thought. Look at Elisha's reply to this man in verse 2. And Elisha said, my dear sir, in fact, you will see it. You will see this great reversal with your eyes. But my dear friend, you'll not eat of it. You'll not partake of it. Your unbelief will shut you out. Unbelief is so natural. At least it is to me. It's the biggest battle I have to fight, and I have to fight a lot of demons. But the number one demon I have to fight is unbelief. I read promises in God's Word, and I say, I want to believe that, but I just don't see how that can happen. And I've come almost to think that unbelief is just something natural and it's not that bad. Unbelief is the worst of all sins. Unbelief is the one sin that will shut a man into hell and out of heaven. And we see that with the unbelief of this man. Point number 2. The desperate outcast. The desperate outcast. On Wednesday evening, those of us who were here learned that even now in the 21st century, there are places in the world where leprosy is viewed as so terrible and so terrifying that people who contract leprosy are forced out of society. They're forced out of communities, out of families. They're forced to live in isolation. That's still happening now. And that happened in the days of Elisha. The inspired writer of 2 Kings informs us of 4 leprous men who lived outside the gate of Samaria. They were not allowed inside the city. Verse 3. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Now everybody connected with Samaria was in a very bad place. But these men, especially so. What food there was in the city. But they weren't allowed in the city. And there wasn't much food there, and it was being consumed. So there wasn't hope for them in the city, and there certainly wasn't hope for them outside the gate. So they discussed their situation together, and the conclusion they reached, what did they have to lose? They would simply go and surrender to the Syrian army. Maybe go to their leaders holding up their hands or waving or whatever they did to say, we surrender. Have mercy on us, please. If the Syrians killed them, well, they were going to die from starvation anyway. So they would go. And you see, the fact that these men were ostracized and lived outside the gate and outside the walls meant that they could defect to the enemy and nobody would try to stop them. No one would say, you're traitors. They could go and no one would miss them. They were outcasts. Do you realize that increasingly that's the way you are viewed in the American culture if you're a Christian? You're a blight upon this society. Increasingly, people are being told and they're buying into the idea that our American culture would be much better off if we could just eliminate the Christians. If we didn't have to listen to the Christians talking about sin, talking about judgment, talking about the absolute necessity of faith in Christ, it would be a much better country. People would be free to practice their sexuality, to spend their money, to do whatever they please. I suppose I never thought I would see the day that America would wish itself rid of Christians. But that's happening. Now, people are perishing. All around us, people are being eaten up by their sin. People are being destroyed by their own emptiness, their dissatisfaction with life. People are in this great quest to find happiness, to find peace. And they're losing their minds because they can't find it. Families are breaking down. Marriages are falling apart. People are sinking deeper and deeper into the abyss of loneliness and isolation. It's become a common thing even the world talks about. If you go to a restaurant and just observe the people around you, what are they doing? In between bites of food, they're on their phones. They're not talking to each other. Sherry and I recently were in a fairly nice restaurant, and there was a nice Asian couple close by, and she said to me, I've been watching them. They haven't said 10 words to each other. They're on their phones. Now, why would you go to a restaurant, spend all that money to look at your phone? And not talk with the person. Our world is being enveloped with isolation and loneliness of our own doing. We have some helpful things to say to our neighbors, but do they want to hear us? No. They don't want to hear us. And what's even sadder, many of us are intimidated by the hatred of the world. We feel the vibes. We feel they don't want to hear, so we don't speak. We want their friendship more than we want their salvation. We don't want to be laughed at and mocked. So if we have an opportunity to speak, we don't. At least we don't tell people what they most need to hear. We have become outcast like the lepers. Point number three. The amazing discovery. Look at verse 5, 2 Kings 7, 5. And the lepers arose at twilight. When I think of twilight, I think of dust. But actually, twilight happens twice every day. It happens at dusk. It happens at dawn. And I believe this twilight was not in the evening. It was in the morning. As the rays, the light of the sun was just beginning to appear. The lepers rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, expecting somebody to rush at them with spears and who knows what else, to their surprise, no one was there. Verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent. What did they find? They found an abundance of food, so they ate. They found an abundance of wine, so they drank. And they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried away some from there also and went and hid it. You see, fear of the Syrians kept everyone within the walls of Samaria. Even as food and water was being used up, no one dared to venture out because they were afraid of being killed. So they were dying a slow, agonizing death, and no one would venture out for fear that the Syrians would kill them. But when these lepers, in utter desperation, ventured toward the Syrian camp, they found no one was home. What were they so afraid of? There was no one there. There was not a single soldier to be seen. What they found instead was all kinds of booty. They found an abundance of food. They found drink. There was money. There was gold and silver, horses, wealth. I told you, the Syrians had brought everything with them. They said, this is going to take a long time. So they brought their video games and their cell phones. They brought everything. And when these men ventured inside the tents, they couldn't believe their eyes. They lost themselves in the bounty of the Syrian camp. They took as much as they could carry, and they went off and they buried it. What a reversal. From poverty and starvation to wealth and food aplenty. And it happened so quickly. Elisha said 24 hours. And here they were. Less than a day later. They got as much as they could possibly use. And perhaps one of them said, you know, isn't this what that guy, Elisha, the man of God, promised? Beloved, what we have here is a marvelous illustration of the reversal in the human condition that Jesus Christ brings to everyone who believes upon Him. A great reversal. Maybe you think your situation is beyond hope. Maybe you've done some things that you think are so bad, so wicked, that hell is almost too good for you. Maybe. I hope not. But maybe you do. Let me tell you. However bad you have been, you haven't been too bad for Jesus to heal and forgive. You say, well, it will take years. No. It will take as long as it takes you to take up your cross and follow Him, to call upon Him for mercy. See, this is what all of us need. I hope you can see it. I hope you can realize how needy you are, how empty you are in your soul, how unsatisfying life is. You have needs that the most sophisticated toys cannot meet. You have thirst and hunger of soul that nothing in this world can satisfy. And yet people all around you, your friends, they keep telling you, try this, try that. This new experience, this new device for entertainment, this new vacation spot, this new restaurant, this new drink, this new drug. The devil is very clever. And he's giving us amusements just when we're reaching the end of ourselves. He gives us a new toy and we get all excited. A new toy. Oh boy. While I was away on vacation, I had reason to think about my grandparents. I've been told this happens as you get older. You think back over your childhood and the people of your past. And I hate to admit it, but that's true. And that's happening to me. And I found myself thinking about my maternal grandfather. He was quite a guy. He was the first man in his mountain community to have an automobile. And my mom used to talk about when he drove that new Ford into the community, everybody came miles around, see this car. That means my grandfather grew up riding horses and buggies. And he saw a car. He saw a lot of other things. He died in his 70s. But even what he experienced, I doubt that he would believe that last night before I went to bed, I spoke to a little box beside my bed, and I called this strange woman's name, Alexia, play Handel's Messiah. And just like that, Handel's Messiah came out of that little box. And my grandfather would have been pretty amazed at that. He would have been amazed this morning when I was getting ready to leave, and I played around with an app on my phone and turned on my car and turned on the air conditioning so it would be cool when I walked out. He'd find that hard to believe. And greater things are going to happen. AI is taking over. And we get excited about new toys, new games. And it's taking our hearts away from the real needs of our soul. You have hurt. You have emptiness. You have a void that no game, no experience, no vacation, no restaurant, no drink, no new drug will be able to satisfy. Your root problem, my dear friend, if you haven't realized it, is that you were created by God for God. God so configured your soul that you need Him. that nothing but communion with the living God will satisfy you. You haven't figured that out. The world, the devil, they don't want you to know that. What you need is God. But you've been cut off from God by your sin. But something worse than your emptiness is your doom. You're going to die. You have figured that out, right? You're going to die. And after you die, you're going to meet the God who created you, the God you have denied, the God you have tried to escape. You're going to meet Him face to face. And He's going to hold you accountable for all the good things He gave you and for the fact you were not thankful. And you didn't treat Him as God. And you didn't worship Him. You didn't love Him. You broke His commandments. He gave you commandments to keep you from falling into a ditch. But you ran over the commandments into the ditch. And He's going to hold you accountable. It's going to be a terrible day. The day of judgment. But the glorious truth illustrated by our text is that God hasn't completely abandoned you. God hasn't forsaken this world. He has come into this world in the person of His uncreated eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ has taken up our cause. He's taken our guilt and our sin and our misdeeds upon Himself. And the wrath that those sins have deserved, He absorbed that wrath on the cross. He died the death that I should die. But because He's of infinite worth, that death could not destroy Him. Our sin, our guilt, as massive as it is, could not destroy Him. He died and then He rose from the dead, signifying that the Father was satisfied with the payment His Son had made. Sin had been destroyed. Death had been conquered. Jesus is alive. And He sends foolish men like me to declare that fact to you and to promise to you, if you will come to Him, if you will call upon Him and believe on Him, He will apply the efficacy of His death to you. And He will give you the power of His resurrected life. And you will go in a moment from a state of death and hopelessness into a state of life and forgiveness. And He'll give you God. He'll give you peace and reconciliation with God so that God is not afar off and God is not angry. God will become your adopted Father. And you can call upon Him anytime, any day, and He will hear you. And when you confess your sins, He'll forgive you. And when you say, "Oh Lord, I need help," He'll help you. But where do you find Jesus? Beloved, you find Him outside the camp. You find Him outside the camp. Jesus is not in the haunts of popular society. He is not found in the accepted philosophies and ideologies of this world. He's found in this despised book. This old book, this despised book. This is where you find Jesus. He's in the Bible. You find Jesus among His people in that despised society called the church. Much like the lepers who only found their salvation by venturing into the place most despised by their own people, so it is with Christ. He is not found in pop culture. He's found in the Bible. He's found in the church. He is found in the gospel. And everyone who seeks him, where he is, will find him. Point number four. Miraculous deliverance. Where were the Syrians? Where were they? Why did they leave all their stuff, including their horses? I mean, that tells you how terrified they were. If you were trying to escape and you had a horse, don't you think you might want to ride the horse? They left the horse. They were so panic-stricken that they lost their senses and they ran by foot and they left their horses behind. Why? Well, it's because of a mysterious thing that God did. Look at verse 6. For the Lord had caused, I love this, the Lord had caused the army of the Assyrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. Was there a great army? No. But they heard a great army. Yes. How? Why? Because God created the noise. Now, earlier back in chapter 6, there's a story about the unseen army of angels that surround the people of God. Maybe it was this unseen angelic army that created the sound, but there was no human army. But they thought there was. And they said to each other, look, the king of Assyria, of Israel, has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, horses, donkeys. They fled for their lives. They were scared to death. God tapped into their fear of dying on the battlefield, their fear of torture. The Hittites were notorious for what they did to enemy soldiers. Were the Hittites there? No, but they feared them. And God was able to tap into those fears and to send them scurrying. Beloved, God's able to do whatever he promises. That's a challenge to us, to believe the promises of God. God has never out-promised himself. He said in 24 hours, you're going to have more food than you need. And he created panic among the Syrians, and they ran and left all this food. Now, he treated them better than he treated another Syrian army years later when he came in a night and killed 185,000. He just scared them. He could have killed them. The point is, God promised to feed starving people quickly, and he did it. Now, the thing that I'm particularly eager for you to grasp from this passage is the use that God made of those four outcast lepers fulfilling his promise to Israel. Look at verse 9. Then the lepers said to one another, we're not doing right. Remember, they were carrying off the bounty and hiding it. And they said, we're not doing right. This day is the day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So it was that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. The city had all its needs supplied, and they learned of it through the outcast lepers. It's always been God's plan to use the foolish ones to confound the wise. He used lepers. Please note how the lepers reason with themselves in verse 9. They said to one another, we are not doing right. We're sitting here eating, drinking, stashing away loot. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. What's another word for good news? This is a day of gospel, and we remain silent. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you called upon Him and found that He does even more than He promised? Has He taken away the burden of your sin and guilt? Has He given you peace with God? Are you able to pray and sense in your spirit that God is hearing you? Do you see answers to your prayer? Do you call upon the living God, your Father, through Christ? Do you call upon in the night seasons when you are afraid and alone? And does He draw near? Does He feed you by His word? Is His communion a real communion? His peace a real peace? Do you feel His love enveloping you, filling you? Do you know, even in your darkest hour, all is well with your soul, and when you die, you will awake with Jesus? Do you know that? Have you experienced that? How many relatives do you have who don't know that? How many neighbors, how many friends are perishing? Their lives are falling apart. Their marriages are falling apart. And you have what they need. Remember what Paul said? He said, I am a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, this is life. It's the gospel. You say, But people don't want to hear it. They will wish they had heard it. And there will come a day they will wonder why you didn't tell them. You were their friend. You were their cousin. You were their uncle. You were their son, their daughter. You worked beside them for years. There's coming a day when they will wish they knew Christ. And they will wonder, why didn't you tell me? How will you explain it? I was timid. I was afraid. I knew that you would get angry at me. I was afraid you'd laugh at me and call me names. Beloved, I implore you to use this month of gospel endeavor to invite loved ones and friends and neighbors to come and to hear. But don't just invite, pray. You see, the Israelites in our text, they did listen to those dirty, leprous men because they were starving to death. The people out there are starving, but they don't understand why they are starving. And only God can convince them. And so we need to pray that God will open their eyes and cause them to have some understanding of their need of Him. But whether God does that or not, we must communicate to them. It's a gospel day. Today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is coming. It hasn't come yet. The passage concludes with an act of judgment. Remember that friend, that confidant of the king who mocked the word of God? And Elisha said, well, friend, you're going to see what God's going to do, but you're not going to partake of it. When the word came of this plenteous provision and the people starving to death broke and ran, for some reason, God appointed his friend to stand at the gate, and he was trampled by the people. People that were running to get the food that he said would never come. Let that be a warning to those of you who don't believe. Unbelief kills. Unbelief is the one sin for which there is no cure. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can help you do that too. So call upon Him. Tell Him that your heart's full of unbelief, but you hear what the preacher is saying, and to give you grace to believe and to call and to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us, please, to understand that we live in the day of the gospel. Notwithstanding all the bad things, all the corruption, all the unbelief, all the skepticism, all the lies, all the denials, it is still the day of salvation. It's in this day that you are sending the gospel to the world. And wherever you send the gospel, there will be faith. There will be repentance. There will be conversions. Your word will never return to you void. So help us to believe that. And help us to take the word by which we have been saved, and to tell it far and wide, and to take whatever comes, whatever ridicule, whatever mocking comes, because some will believe and some will be saved. Thank you, oh God, thank you. Thank you for having mercy upon us. When we were hard of heart and stiff-necked of soul, when we were angry and fighting, you broke through all of our defenses and you changed our hearts. You did that. It's amazing grace. Thank you. Now please dismiss your people with a fresh recognition that you love them, that you're with them, and that you're for them. For the glory and praise of Christ your Son. Amen.